Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Introduction and Contents. What did Jesus really preach? Do you know? Do not be too sure. Just what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Here is the exciting good news. There is a new world coming. TG, Edition 2.1. Published December 2022, copyright 2001 and 2021 by the Living Church of God. All rights reserved. Printed in the United States of America. This booklet is not to be sold. It has been provided as a free public educational service by the Living Church of God. All scripture quotations, unless otherwise indicated, are taken from the New King James Version, copyright 1982 by Thomas Nelson Incorporated. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Do You Believe the True Gospel? A Study Guide in 3 Parts. Chapter 1, A Message About the Messenger, page 1. Chapter 2, What is the Kingdom of God, page 10. Chapter 3, The Only Name That Can Take Us There, page 29. End of Contents and Introduction. Read by William Williams. Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Chapter 1. A Message About the Messenger. Your eternity depends on your willingness to understand and believe the true gospel. Yet the Apostle Paul warned the Christians of his day that if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Frankly, millions of sincere men and women have put up with a false gospel. They have been deceived, all right, far too easily deceived. Why? Because too many have failed to obey God's command to prove all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, from the King James Version. Jesus Christ said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Have you believed the same gospel Jesus preached? You need to be sure. There are many, many gospels, quote-unquote, being preached in the world today. Have you ever heard something like this? Quote, "Just give your heart to the Lord. Jesus was born in the manger as the Christ, the Son of God, to save as many souls in this age as would accept him into their hearts. When he grew up, he went around performing miracles and forgiving people. He kept God's harsh law for all of us before finally being nailed to the cross along with that old law. He rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to many witnesses. Then he returned to heaven and began to set up his kingdom in the hearts of men. He'll forgive your sins and come into your heart, just as you are, if you'll only accept him. Jesus saves. Just believe on him and you'll be saved, born again. And when you die, you'll go to be with him in heaven, forever." End quote. But is that really the gospel Jesus taught? If you have accepted without question the almost unanimous voice of mainstream Christianity in this regard, you probably think that it is. Yet consider something Mark Twain wrote. Quote, "In religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are in almost every case gotten at second hand and without examination from authorities who have not themselves examined the questions at issue but have taken them at second hand from other non-examiners whose opinions about them were not worth a brass farthing." End quote. From the autobiography of Mark Twain. Do you really know what constitutes the genuine gospel that Jesus and his apostles preached? Or have you made a careless assumption, following the crowd, as Mark Twain noted, taking your beliefs from second-hand suppositions? Probably you were taught the mainstream understanding of the gospel, quote-unquote, while growing up. Or maybe you learned it from the barrage of religious publications and broadcasts that exist in our modern world. In any case, you have more than likely not seen the need to question your beliefs. After all, most professing Christian authorities are in agreement here. Surely, they must be right. Or are they? In his famous Olivet prophecy, Jesus Christ warned, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. From the King James Version. Many assume that Christ was talking about individuals who would claim to actually be Christ themselves. However, there have not been many, quote-unquote, such people over the centuries who have been taken seriously, much less who have deceived the many. Another interpretation some have offered is that Jesus was referring to false savior figures like Hitler and Mussolini. But this is really taking liberties with the text. Remember, Christ said that many shall come in my name. Here is a clearer rendering of what Jesus meant. Take care that no one leads you astray. Indeed, many will appear, making use of my name, saying that I am Christ, yet deceiving many. What an astounding warning! Christ was foretelling that many false preachers would talk about him, and that they would proclaim that he is the Christ, the expected Messiah. Yet even after acknowledging Jesus' messiahship, the deceivers are prophesied to seduce the unwary from a correct understanding of Jesus' genuine gospel. How about you? Might they have deceived you, too? Do not make careless assumptions. Find out. Prove what is true. Then you will really know, and nobody will be able to fool you. Subhead: False Assumptions and False Hopes. Jesus said this about certain false religious teachers of his day. These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is plainly saying that one can worship him to no purpose, uselessly, if the doctrines on which that worship is based have their source in men's erroneous ideas about how to interpret Scripture, rather than on the plain, intended teaching of the Word of God. What, then, is the actual gospel that Jesus preached? Did he simply tell people to believe in him, or was it far more than that? This is a vital question, for if you believe a lie rather than the truth, you will eventually find yourself holding a bag of false hopes and unfulfilled expectations. In Luke chapter 13, Christ explained the plight of those holding false hopes. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Verses 25 through 28. Does it really make a difference to God whether or not we adhere strictly to the exact same gospel that Christ and his apostles preached? On the authority of Jesus Christ, I say it makes a great deal of difference. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he appeared to his apostles and commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Christ later inspired the Apostle Paul to pronounce a double curse on anyone who would dare preach a different gospel. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul took great pains to warn the Corinthian Christians about false ministers who would come preaching another Jesus and proclaiming a different gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And this is what I say as a minister of Jesus Christ, that it is critically important for you and your salvation to recognize the true Jesus Christ of the Bible and to prove for yourself what is the genuine gospel that he preached. And Jesus himself made that clear. It can easily be shown from the Bible that the gospel does not revolve solely around the personality of Jesus, the Son of God. Of course, Jesus is our Messiah, who shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven. We need to deeply appreciate and proclaim this truth, but that in itself does not constitute the complete gospel. Certainly, we need the understanding of Christ's sacrifice. The Bible says, "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Consequently, the name of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. Yet it is absolutely false to say of Jesus, as many now do, quote, "He is the gospel, he is the kingdom of God," end quote. There is much more to the true gospel message preached by Jesus Christ. Subhead: Gospel of Christ or about Christ? At the end of the Old Testament, God inspired the following prophecy: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. According to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the first messenger mentioned here refers to John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Christ's first coming. Christ is referred to next as the Lord, even the messenger of the covenant. So Jesus Christ was sent as a messenger. A messenger bears a message from someone else. And so Jesus did, as he made plain by stating that, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John chapter 14, verse 24. God the Father sent Christ to announce a message from him. What kind of message was it? The word gospel originates from the Old English word godspell, meaning good news, or announcement of glad tidings. The New Testament translators used gospel from the Greek noun evangelion. The English word evangelism, preaching the gospel, is derived from it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have come to be known as the four gospels because they relate four separate accounts of Christ delivering his announcement of good news. What was this good news all about? Let Scripture answer. Open your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Read what God inspired Mark to write. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' This is the gospel. There is only one, and it is about the kingdom of God. Some will attempt to deny the prominence of the kingdom of God in the gospel by pointing out that Mark chapter 1, verse 1 mentions the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also referred to as the gospel of God, because it was a message from God, but the New Testament overwhelmingly calls it the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is what the gospel is about. Look at what one scholarly work attests. Quote, "There is clear agreement among the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the kingdom of God was the principal theme within Jesus' message. In aggregate, they present some 50 sayings and parables of Jesus concerning the kingdom. It is, then, a matter of consensus within the canon that the kingdom constituted a primary focus of Jesus' theology." End quote. From the Oxford Companion to the Bible, 1993, page 408. Do not blindly believe this booklet, or any commentary or Bible study aid. Believe your Bible. Believe God. People have gone off track spiritually by relying solely on men. Scripture commands you to test all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Check up on this and examine it for yourself. Suspend your prior opinions and just read what God says. It will soon be clear in your mind that the gospel of Christ is his message from the Father about the kingdom of God. Jesus affirmed this after teaching in the city of Capernaum by saying, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 testifies that this is exactly what he did. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." According to Jesus, what should life's primary focus be? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come," verses 9 and 10. The gospel that Christ brought is indeed the good news of this coming kingdom. That is the message Jesus preached. He sent his disciples out preaching that very same message. and they did preach it, for the rest of their lives. It was not until false teachers began to subvert the early church that Christ's gospel began to be perverted. Paul, writing more than 20 years after Christ's death, was aware of one such distortion. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Among a growing number of heresies, perhaps none was gaining as much momentum as the new gospel about the events of Christ's life and of simply believing in his person to be saved. Gradually, then, the true gospel of Christ was supplanted by a false gospel about Christ. Quoting A Dictionary of the Bible, 1899, by James Hastings, "In the mouth of Christ and of those whom, while he was on earth, he sent forth to proclaim it, it was the good tidings of the kingdom of God, which he had come to establish." After Christ's death and resurrection, it became the good tidings, not so much brought by and proclaimed by as about Christ. End quote. Volume 2, page 233. Subhead: What about the name of Jesus? Christ sent out his disciples to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Luke chapter 9, verses 2 and 6. When the apostles returned, Christ took them to a deserted place. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Verse 11. According to Jesus' example and instructions, preaching the gospel is preaching about the kingdom of God. Then, in verse 18 of the same chapter, when he was alone with his disciples, Christ asked, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Verse 19. Matthew chapter 16 contains a more complete passage paralleling this account. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verses 15 through 17. Clearly Christ had not even told his own disciples this yet. But Jesus had already sent them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. The reason he commanded this is that he did not want to be crucified prematurely. But what is absolutely certain from this verse is that the gospel of the kingdom of God cannot be a simple proclamation stating that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For we have just seen in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, that they had already been preaching the gospel, but obviously had not told the people that Jesus was the Christ. Some might say, yes, but perhaps the gospel preached by Christ and his apostles was about the fact that the Messiah had to die for our sins and be resurrected, minus the actual identity of the Messiah. To answer that, look at what happened after Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, as recorded in Mark chapter 8. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Verses 30 to 33. It was only after Peter's recognition of Jesus as the Christ that Jesus began to teach his disciples about his coming crucifixion and resurrection. But Peter did not receive this teaching very well at this point, so it ought to be plain as day that a proclamation of Christ crucified was not a part of the gospel that Christ had previously sent Peter out preaching. To further illustrate this, look at the same event as recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. In verse 22, Christ instructed the apostles that he would die and be resurrected, but evidently much later, they still did not get it. Later in that chapter, it states, "But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Verses 43 through 45. The gospel that Jesus had sent the apostles to preach was not centered on believing on Christ's person or receiving forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. Just talking about Christ is not the gospel. Yes, Jesus Christ is the most important person ever to have walked the earth. He was indeed God in the flesh, the Son of God, who came as the Christ to give his life to atone for the sins of mankind, and he has been resurrected to be the Savior of the world. All of this is true, and although it is extremely necessary, none of this is the sole focus of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was only after Jesus was resurrected that he added this element to the message the apostles were to preach. Luke chapter 24, "And he, that is the risen Jesus, opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Luke 24, verses 45 to 48. Conclusion. The name of Jesus Christ, that is, his true name, comprises who he is, what he has done for us, and everything he has taught, commanded, and stood for. This essential information was added to be taught alongside the gospel of the kingdom of God after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is this an assumption? Not at all. Look at the preserved biblical account of the preaching of the early evangelists and apostles years after Christ's death. Notice what Philip preached in Samaria. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached, first, the things concerning the kingdom of God, and second, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Acts chapter 8, verse 12. The true church is to preach both elements. First, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and second, the true name of Jesus Christ. End of Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith, Chapter 1. Read by William Williams. Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Chapter 2. What is the Kingdom of God? We have seen that the true gospel preached by Christ and his apostles was about the kingdom of God. What exactly is that kingdom? There have been many ideas. The Jews of Christ's day thought that a Messiah figure would lead their physical nation to militarily subdue other governments until they reigned supreme over all men. Later, the concept emerged that the church made up the kingdom. Others have believed that the kingdom of God is an ethereal realm set up in the hearts of men. Others see it called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel account, and conclude that it must refer to eternal bliss in heaven. Some also maintain that the kingdom is the person of Jesus himself. Quoting from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, "The kingdom of God, or heaven, is a subject of major importance in the Bible for two primary reasons. Its frequency in the first three canonical, or synoptic, gospels of the New Testament, and the conviction that it stands at the very center of the message of the historical Jesus. Its meaning, which is derived from a world of Oriental monarchs and monarchies that is very different from modern Western democracies, has been interpreted in various ways. Historically, it has been associated with the future state of the resurrected, immortal, blessed, the church, monastic contemplation, mystical ecstasy, pious religious experience, the progressively redeemed society inspired by love, the future transformation of this world, apocalyptic hope for the next world, and an open-ended symbol possible of many interpretations." End quote. From the entry Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, published 1992. Scripture scholar George E. Ladd described how one particular theologian, quote, "reduced the kingdom of God to the subjective realm and understood it in terms of the human spirit and its relationship to God. The kingdom of God is an inward power which enters into the human soul and lays hold of it. It consists of a few basic religious truths of universal application." End quote. A more recent interpretation, Ladd mentions, quote, "conceives of the kingdom as the absolute, the holy other, which has entered into time and space in the person of Jesus of Nazareth." End quote. Both quotes from the book The Gospel of the Kingdom. He continues, quote, "At the other extreme are those who, like Albert Schweitzer, define Jesus' message of the kingdom as an apocalyptic realm to be inaugurated by a supernatural act of God, when history will be broken off and a new heavenly order of existence begun. The kingdom of God in no sense of the word is a present or spiritual reality. It is altogether future and supernatural. Ladd also points out the view or interpretation that, quote, relates the kingdom of God in one way or another to the church. Since the days of Augustine, the kingdom has been identified with the church. As the church grows, the kingdom grows and is extended in the world. Many Protestant theologians have taught a modified form of this interpretation, holding that the kingdom of God may be identified with the true church, which is embodied in the visible professing church. As the church takes the gospel into all the world, it extends the kingdom of God. An optimistic version holds that it is the mission of the church to win the entire world to Christ, and thus transform the world into the kingdom of God. End quote. Are any of these interpretations right? What, in the midst of all this confusion, is the truth? What is the kingdom of God? Subhead: What is a kingdom? To understand the kingdom of God, we should begin by asking what any kingdom is. A kingdom is primarily defined as a, quote, community or major territorial unit, having a monarchical form of government, headed by a king or queen, end quote. That's from Merriam-Webster.com. This is also the biblical definition of a kingdom. Four things are necessary to constitute a real kingdom. 1. A king or ruling agent. 2. Land or territory. 3. Subjects or citizens within that territorial jurisdiction. And 4. Laws and a form of government. If we leave out any of these elements, we do not have a real kingdom. And if we believe in some ethereal sort of kingdom, quote-unquote, we do not believe in the true gospel. The truth on the subject of the kingdom is revealed in God's word. What men think may be interesting and appealing to the intellect, but the truth is in the Holy Scripture. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. The Bible reveals that Jesus' message concerned government and governance. He was born to be humanity's king. The prophet Isaiah wrote this of him: For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Shortly before Christ's human conception, the archangel Gabriel told Mary, who would be his mother, "He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. During Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate asked him if he was a king. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, verse 37. Too many in this deceived world think of Christ as either the little Lord Jesus away in a manger, quote-unquote, or as a frail weakling nailed to a cross. They do not contemplate his role as a coming, omnipotent ruler and king. Subhead: Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What is the nature of the government that is to rest on Christ's shoulders? Is it merely human devotion to sweet Jesus, quote-unquote? Emphatically, no. God's message and plan for mankind is consistent. The prophet Daniel was inspired nearly 600 years before Christ's birth to write about the coming kingdom of God. During the Jews' captivity in the ancient Neo-Babylonian or Chaldean Empire, Daniel served as masters in the palace of the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. This world ruler had a vivid dream, which so troubled him that he was losing sleep over it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. He had to know its meaning, so Nebuchadnezzar ordered his court magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers to reveal to him the dream's meaning. But this shrewd despot would not even tell his, quote-unquote, trusted advisers what he had dreamt. They were first required to tell him his dream, so that he could know their interpretations were trustworthy. Verses 2 through 9. They, of course, were unable to do so. Verses 10 and 11. God, however, had given Daniel understanding in all visions and dreams. times, Daniel 1, verse 17. When he was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 25, he explained, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Verses 27 and 28. So God's purpose here was to reveal to this pagan ruler that there is a real God who rules the vast universe, as well as to reveal what would happen in the latter days, quote unquote. If you want to understand the exciting, advanced news of future events, the culmination of which may occur in your lifetime, open your Bible, turn to this amazing chapter in Daniel, and read it for yourself. As Daniel continues, "You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verses 31 to 36. Did this dream mean something? Yes, because God had inspired it. It was prophetic. However, some people think that Bible prophecy is just melodic poetry, serving no guiding, foretelling purpose. Others believe prophecy does indeed have meaning, but that we cannot possibly decipher what that meaning is, at least until after its fulfillment, and often not even then. There are still others who subscribe to the idea that prophetic meaning is subject to personal interpretation. These views reject or distort a major aspect of Christ's message. And since more than one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy, such opinions about prophecy would make a major portion of God's Word basically useless to us. Yet God tells us that all Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 teaches us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Apostle Peter wrote that we have the prophetic word confirmed, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We must never try to interpret the Bible by reading our ideas into it, and we must not believe the personal interpretation of other human beings. We must deeply study the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We must let the Bible interpret itself. Subhead: A Succession of World-Ruling Kingdoms. Daniel gave God's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, saying first, "You, O king, are a king of kings." Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar subjugated other kingdoms under his own. He was the first to rule over a really world-dominating kingdom or empire. But it was not through his own might. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Verse 37. God was revealing his own supremacy in world events. "You," God told Nebuchadnezzar, "are this head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Verses 38 and 39. Did you catch that? God is speaking here of literal kingdoms, a succession of world-ruling governments. This is clearly not talking about syrupy, sentimental concepts. God is making the truth plain. Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean empire was represented by the head of gold. Following that would come another empire, to be succeeded by still another. If you check the history books, you will see that the Persian Empire came next, followed by Alexander the Great's Greco-Macedonian Empire. Yet another, represented by the two legs of iron, would immediately follow that one. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Verse 40. The Roman Empire did just that. We can see that it was divided into two legs, west and east, with capitals in Rome and Constantinople, respectively. If we compare this account with Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 and 17, we can understand that the Roman Empire system would have 10 revivals or resurrections in later centuries. The last 7 of these revivals would be controlled by a false religious authority. The last of the 10 revivals equates to the feet and toes of this great image in Daniel chapter 2. Its 10 toes of iron mixed with ceramic clay, verse 43, a strong but brittle mixture, verse 42, symbolize 10 contemporaneous political leaders who will give their power to a charismatic, powerful ruler, Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 13. Together, these kings, quote-unquote, will make up the final resurrection of the fourth world ruling empire. That final European superstate may rise before your very eyes. Remember that Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar that this vision was to reveal events in the latter days. Now we come to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the meaning of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smashes the image representing the succession of human world-ruling empires and then grows to fill the whole earth. This is the revelation we have been seeking. Here in the plain words of God Almighty is the explanation of what the kingdom of God really is. And in the days of these kings, that is, the last revival of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. No more will there be any human king of kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus Christ will then reign over the whole earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 affirms Daniel's prophecy. At the time of Christ's second coming, loud voices in heaven will proclaim, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Thus will tomorrow's world finally be inaugurated. Daniel's prophecy, when studied with the book of Revelation, should make it abundantly clear that the future kingdom of God will be a literal government, just as were the previously mentioned world-ruling empires. As Daniel concluded, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. This is gloriously wonderful good news. Subhead: Other Prophecies of Tomorrow's World. Other Old Testament prophets also clearly show that Christ's kingdom will be a future divine government, having global, administrative authority over this earth. Has God's kingdom already been established? The answer is obvious from a few straightforward prophecies from Scripture about the coming kingdom. Now it shall come to pass, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hill, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. See also Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah adds this additional information: "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Verse 4. Would anyone today argue that this prophecy has already been fulfilled? A statue depicting a man beating his sword into a plowshare stands outside the United Nations headquarters in New York City. But a quick look at the television or newspapers will show you that the United Nations has not fulfilled this wonderful prophecy of nations not learning war anymore. Another famous prophecy of Isaiah should help give us a reality check on the arguments of those who maintain that the kingdom is already present. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. The picture of world peace, even in the realm of nature, portrayed by this prophecy, has inspired many to sacrifice and labor for God's work. Jesus did not fulfill this prophecy of the kingdom at his first coming. After all, do bears graze or lions eat straw? Its fulfillment is yet future, awaiting Christ's second coming. There is no confusion here. Another prophecy about the coming kingdom of God is found in the book of Zechariah. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 through 9 and verse 16. Regrettably, many do not have faith that God Almighty means what he says and says what he means. God clearly states in these prophecies that he is going to completely transform civilization. God has repeatedly foretold his end-time rule over the nations of this earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 96, verse 13. Again, for emphasis, God repeated this prophecy. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98, verse 9. Why do we not hear that kind of gospel in today's world? You probably know why. This message is extremely unpopular with most of the religious, political, and social leaders in today's power structures. They do not want to lose their power. This was one of the reasons the chief priests and the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53. Nevertheless, there will be a real new world order established under Jesus Christ's leadership, totally changing this world's political and religious institutions. Will you believe what God says, or will you swallow the philosophical concoctions brewed up by disobedient, sinful men who have been deceived by Satan the devil, the god of this world? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Subhead. Did Christ say the kingdom is at hand? When Jesus began his ministry in the late 20s AD, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. What did Jesus mean? Certainly, he was not implying that it was then, the millennium, when swords would be beaten into plowshares. In fact, about 40 years after Jesus made this statement, terrible massacres befell his kindred people when the Romans slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews during their brutal suppression of the Jewish revolt in the late 60s and early 70s AD. See Luke chapter 23, verses 28 to 31. And this bloody oppressive rule by avaricious human kingdoms would continue for centuries. How could the kingdom of God have then been at hand? Quote unquote. Yet when Jesus was accused by his jealous adversaries of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus responded that, "If I cast out demons, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. How could the kingdom of God have then come upon them? Answer, by the presence of the King, the Son of God, who was proclaiming the gospel of that kingdom. The Messiah himself stood before them. The Bible sometimes uses the terms king and kingdom interchangeably. See Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 through 18 and verse 23. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ exercised while on earth many of the functions typical of his position as the King of the kingdom. A striking characteristic of the kingdom of God is miraculous divine intervention. Jesus healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead, and commanded the physical environment to behave as he wished. Like refreshing morning dew, the reality of the kingdom of God settled during Christ's sojourn on earth upon a physical world, grappling to comprehend the spiritual reality of God Almighty. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God coming upon them, he spoke of his actions and their impact. He was neither transporting his hearers into the kingdom nor implying that his kingdom has already been established. Jesus was simply proclaiming that the King of God's future kingdom had arrived. This fact alone was to have profound repercussions. The kingdom was at hand because at Jesus Christ's first coming, his presence and actions would have an immediate impact on some people's lives in advance of the kingdom's literal establishment on earth. Subhead: Did the kingdom appear immediately in apostolic times? Because his disciples thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, Luke chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus gave them the famous parable of the pounds or minas. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Verses 12 through 15. Christ was the nobleman in this parable. He went to a far country, quote-unquote, the heaven of God's throne, to receive the kingdom of God. Then he would return with it. This has not yet happened. Christ is still in heaven. His second coming is yet future. At his second coming, he will return with the kingdom. In the rest of the parable, Christ showed how those who zealously and diligently used their talents and abilities, represented by the minas, to serve God, would be given rulership over cities. To the one whose mina had increased 10 minas, Jesus said, "Well done, good servant. Because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And when the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas, likewise he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Verses 17 through 19. Wow! Those who overcome in their Christian lives will be given authority and rulership in the kingdom of God. How exciting to have an opportunity to serve others and teach them God's ways. This amazing good news is related in numerous other scriptures. It is certainly not talking about rolling around heaven all day, quote-unquote. The book of Matthew does not call God's kingdom the kingdom in heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. It comes down from heaven. The Apostle Peter assures us that our inheritance, the kingdom, is currently reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To be brought to earth by Jesus Christ at his return, not before. Those in whom Christ resides by his Spirit are ambassadors for that kingdom, which now waits in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. As Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But we will not go to live there. See John chapter 3, verse 13, and Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 34. The kingdom will come down to us at Christ's return. Jesus taught his disciples that there will be a time of judgment when he will come to sit on the throne of his glory. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 34. This clearly speaks of a future time when the righteous will inherit the kingdom when Christ comes in his glory. We are now heirs of the kingdom that he will bring with him, not yet inheritors. The kingdom of God is not the church. Brethren in the church must enter the kingdom in the future. As it states in 2 Peter, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Subhead: The Saints' Rulership in the Kingdom. At the end of his ministry, Jesus addressed his disciples, saying this: The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Luke chapter 22, verses 25 through 29. The King James Version reads more clearly, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Verse 29. Jesus then provided his disciples with a view of their future rewards and responsibilities in that kingdom to which he was appointing them. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 30. What is Jesus saying? He is pointing to a future time when they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was not referring to their immediate ministry. If Jesus intended his disciples to understand that his kingdom was on earth right at that moment, why did he give the following response to Pilate? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." John 18, verse 36. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, he continued speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus chose his words deliberately, knowing that his disciples were familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. These prophets had clearly foretold a literal divine government to be set up on this earth under the Messiah. The apostles asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He responded, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Jesus never contradicted their scriptural understanding that a genuine kingdom was to be set up on earth, ruling over the nations. He merely told them that it was not yet time. In the 7th chapter of his prophecy, Daniel had foretold what would happen at the kingdom's inauguration. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that is, Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is, God the Father, and they brought him, Christ, near before him, the Father. Then to Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Where will that kingdom be? Notice that it is a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. As so many verses show, that kingdom will be here on earth. In Daniel chapter 7, the exiled Jewish prophet dreamed about four wild beasts that symbolize the same four world-ruling kingdoms outlined previously by Nebuchadnezzar's dream, recorded in chapter 2. Notice this. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verses 17 and 18. Verse 22 reveals that judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. KJV. The saints of God will possess the kingdom at that time as glorified, immortal, divine beings. An awesome future awaits God's saints. They will be empowered to help bring genuine peace and joy to this suffering, bloody world. No more temporary and often worthless band-aid solutions. The immortal saints will assist Christ in enacting effective solutions and reforms for all humanity. Yes, they will join with Christ in ruling this world, straightening out the problems where the problems are, right here on earth. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. The Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation that Christ will have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. The same book records Christ saying, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father." Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. "To him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 3, verse 21. The Father's throne is in heaven, and Christ is now there at his right hand. However, the throne of Christ, from which the saints will rule with him, will be the throne of David in Jerusalem. Luke 1 verse 32. We can be there after the prophesied last trumpet sounds, and Christ returns as King of Kings. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. As that final trumpet blast pierces the air, and a world-rocking earthquake shakes the earth to its foundation, Revelation 11, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 16, verse 18, the faithful saints in Christ will no doubt experience a special thrill of joy as they rise to meet Christ in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Then they will descend with him to the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 4, to begin the job of bringing peace to a rebellious world. Under Jesus Christ's own authority, many of us may assist King David of Israel, a man after God's own heart, who will be resurrected and given back his former job of leading the 12 tribes or the nations of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, and Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. We will get to know Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the other faithful saints and servants of God from all generations. For then we will truly be born of God, born of the resurrection into God's family kingdom. God's saints, the overcomers, will be given the opportunity under Christ's leadership to deal with the tyrants who will bring humanity to the brink of annihilation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9. In the New Testament, the Apostle John was inspired to write, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. The Spirit-filled apostles and early Church of God clearly understood and taught that the kingdom of God would be set up at the end of this age as a literal government on this earth, under Christ and the resurrected saints. This wonderful future time is often called the millennium, meaning simply a 1,000-year period. The noted historian Edward Gibbon chronicled the belief in the millennium in his renowned History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Concerning the history of early Christianity, Gibbon wrote the following, quote, "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of the creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. See Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years. See Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection." End quote. Published 1862, page 176. Man has been given 6,000 years to learn the lesson that without God he is totally unable to govern himself. The prophet Jeremiah points out that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. George Washington, the first president of the United States, conveyed the same sentiment in a letter dated October 31, 1786. Quote, "Mankind, when left to themselves, are unfit for their own government." End quote. From the book Columbia Dictionary of Quotations, published 1993, page 383. The terrible crises at the end of this age will finally bring humanity to the brink of total self-annihilation. Only then will people see the absolute futility of self-rule and be humbled enough to seek God's absolute governance over their lives. Then God will intervene. Subhead: Born into God's Kingdom. The kingdom of God will rule the earth's peoples, but these subject mortals will not be in the kingdom, only ruled by it. Who, then, will be in the kingdom? Can you become part of it? When Christ met with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who had come secretly at night, Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3, verse 3. He then explained, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 6. That is, composed of spirit. Unless we have been changed into immortal spirit beings, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes our future resurrection, we have not yet been born again, quote-unquote. Verse 50 of the same chapter assures us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But do flesh and blood humans enter the church? Yes, so the church cannot be God's kingdom. To be in that kingdom, we must first be born of God as literal children in God's family. In all of God's physical creation, humanity alone has a conscience and can come to know the difference between good and evil. This is through what the Bible calls the human spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, New Revised Standard Version. It energizes the human physical brain with intellect, creating our wonderful minds, which are so incredibly superior to that of any other physical creature. God's Holy Spirit joins with this human spirit at conversion, Romans 8:16. The mainstream Christian world, quote-unquote, confuses born again with conversion. There is not space enough in this publication to prove in detail what God's Word reveals about being born again. However, we must mention it briefly here since it directly bears on the understanding of what God's kingdom actually is. Initial conversion is merely the beginning of spiritual life, just as conception is the beginning of physical life. But that is not birth, quote-unquote. Birth occurs after a period of gestation within the mother's womb. Spiritual birth occurs after a period of spiritual gestation in this physical life. It is an amazing process. At conversion, our spiritual conception, due to the presence of the Holy Spirit, we become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The very nature of God. As we grow and overcome spiritually, God puts more and more of His godly nature within us. Finally, we are ready to be fully born of God at the resurrection. Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, or as the New Revised Standard Version translates it, the firstborn within a large family. As our Savior, elder brother, and high priest, He is bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2 verse 10. At the resurrection, those who have truly accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will certainly share in God's glory. They will become sons of the resurrection like Jesus, Luke chapter 20, verse 36. For Jesus Himself was born of the resurrection and is twice called the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1, verse 18, Revelation 1, verse 5. Of course, we, as younger members of God's family, will always be in submission to the Father and Christ in total love and obedience, as we have demonstrated to God through obedience, service, and overcoming. Conclusion. Authentic Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches that the kingdom of God will at the end of this age be set up as a literal government on this earth, in which today's true Christians will serve under Jesus Christ, bringing genuine world peace at last. That indeed is tremendous good news. The kingdom of God is the ruling family of God, which we can enter at the future resurrection from the dead. The true gospel is astounding. End of Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Chapter 2. Read by William Williams. Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Chapter 3. The Only Name That Can Take Us There. To truly succeed, a person must first have a goal or objective. God has given Christians the most remarkable goal there is, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The next step is to be educated about how to reach this goal. How can God's human saints enter His kingdom? What does the Bible tell us about the way to go? Jesus said this in the Gospel of John, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. and where I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Peter later stated, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The name of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. The early apostles and evangelists preached it, along with the message about the coming kingdom. We must have the same focus, but we must be sure it is the true Christ we are talking about. Many today worship a false Jesus who supposedly did away with the Father's commandments. He is often portrayed as an effeminate weakling with long hair and a haunting, far-off look in his eyes. People just praise his name and feel nice sentiments about him. Is that what it means to preach the name of Jesus? No. We read the following in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. Quote, In biblical thought, a name is not a mere label of identification. It is an expression of the essential nature of its bearer. A man's name reveals his character. This was a concept shared by the peoples of the ancient world. Hence, to know the name of God is to know God as he has revealed himself. Psalm 9, verse 10. The full disclosure of his nature and character is given in Jesus Christ, who has manifested his name. See John chapter 17, verse 6 and verse 26. End quote. Published 1991, volume 3, pages 500 to 501. The name of Jesus includes not only who he was and everything he did, but also all that he taught and stood for. What did Jesus stand for? What is the way of life he came to reveal? Subhead: The Law of the Kingdom. Remember that one of the requirements of any kingdom is a code of laws by which to govern. In the kingdom of God, the supreme law of the land will be the Ten Commandments, the great spiritual law of Almighty God. Christ told the Pharisees, the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament, were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. But this does not mean that the message of the kingdom of God has displaced the law and the prophets. It has rather given full expression to it. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, Matthew recorded that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus, we know, preached the gospel of the kingdom. As we are pressing into the kingdom of God, what must we be pressing and striving to do? In the following three chapters, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus expounded an entire way of life in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' exhortation to his followers to zealously obey the whole godly intent of Scripture is shocking to many who have a mainstream Christian background. He said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The word fulfill does not mean do away with, contrary to what you may have been falsely taught. Jesus magnified, enlarged God's law. He showed how we are to keep it in the spirit or intent as well as the letter, making the requirements of the law something you must obey in your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, as well as by your actions. Jesus taught that not only must a true Christian refrain from murder, but also that he must not even harbor the attitude of hatred or violence. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verses 27 and 28. In Jesus' teaching, the Ten Commandments were the foundation for the entire way of life he proclaimed. It was not just a sentimental belief in Christ's person that counted, but a total surrender to him and to the Father as Lord and Master. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asked, But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Jesus never said, Please accept me. Won't you give me your heart? Rather, Christ taught us to live a God-centered life and said, My Father is greater than I. John chapter 14, verse 28. If everyone lived by God's perfect law code, there would be absolutely no problems. We would have a perfect society. As it now stands, all of man's problems are the result of broken laws. The Bible clearly defines sin as the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, KJV. Sadly, after almost 6,000 years of deciding for himself which way to go, mankind is still blind to this reality. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, verse 25. Man has sought peace and harmony for ages, yet it has eluded his grasp. The way of peace they have not known, as it says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. In all of man's legislating, he has not yet designed a governmental system that works apart from God's law. The law of God is a major aspect of the gospel, because it is truly good news, giving an understanding of the way of life that leads to perfect and lasting happiness, abundance, peace, and joy. The people of ancient Israel had that way of life explained to them through God's law. However, it did them no lasting good because they did not have living faith to continue walking in God's way. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us, that is, first century Christians, as well as to them, that is, the Israelites of Moses' day. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. So they had the good news delivered to them in part, but they did not have the understanding or the faith to receive it. Today we know that the godly fulfillment of our human potential rests with Jesus Christ. He himself pointed the way. When he introduced the subject of the kingdom of God, he told listeners, "Repent and believe in the gospel," Mark chapter 1, verse 15. We must repent and believe. Have faith. Paul preached the same message. "I have gone preaching the kingdom of God," Acts chapter 20, verse 25. In doing so, he was also testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. We must go to God seeking forgiveness. To be accepted by him, our first action must be to repent of breaking his spiritual law, summarized by the Ten Commandments. To repent means to be really sorry, so sorry that we turn around, go the other way, and start obeying God's law, forever altering our way of life. We must also have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God. This involves belief and acceptance of Jesus as our personal Savior, as our High Priest in heaven right now, and as our coming King. At the beginning of the New Testament church, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter was inspired to announce the way to salvation for humanity, saying, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. So Peter says that we must repent and be baptized for the remission, or forgiveness of our sins. In John 3:16, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Upon our sincere faith in Jesus Christ and his death in our stead, the death penalty for having transgressed God's law is removed from us. When truly converted, the Christian is justified by his blood, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Being justified means to be declared guiltless, to receive unconditional pardon from the terrible penalty of everlasting death. This, too, is good news. Subhead: Receiving the World's Most Precious Gift. We should be deeply thankful to God that through the death of his Son, we can be forgiven of sin. But does our justification now free us to go back and continue violating God's spiritual law? Nothing could be further from the truth. The plain truth that many seem unwilling to understand is that a genuine Christian has, at conversion, really repented of breaking God's law. He is at that point effectively making a covenant with his Creator to stop sinning, to stop breaking God's law, the Ten Commandments. At baptism, having faith in the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, a new Christian is covenanting with God to stop sinning and to surrender his mind, his will, and his life to God, so that the living Christ may now empower him to live an obedient life. obedient to the law and will of God. As Paul explained, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, from the King James Version. It is through Jesus Christ literally living his life within us that we are able to keep the Ten Commandments as a way of life. Do we keep the commandments perfectly? No, nor do we do anything else perfectly, but we do surrender to Christ to let him keep God's law in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent we yield to Christ, we are able to more fully obey God's law. Then we are told continually to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. As we grow spiritually in our Christian lives, we should be keeping God's law with increasing zeal and faith. How can you really obey God's spiritual law as you seek to imitate and follow your Savior? Jesus Christ has promised to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very nature and love of God. By giving us His Spirit, God is begetting us, quote-unquote, and putting His empowering nature within us. Through His divine nature, we are able to grow spiritually. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul wrote that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Romans 5, verse 5. How does the love of God function? In what way does it lead us? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. So the Spirit-imparted love of God directly leads us to obey the Ten Commandments as a way of life. This also is good news. It is a vital part of the gospel. By giving us His Spirit, His divine nature, God helps us to overcome sin and to grow spiritually. God Himself qualifies us for eternal life through this spiritual deliverance from sin and the sway of Satan the devil. Through the Holy Spirit, He begets us into His family, but we do not yet have it made. We must still earnestly press toward the goal before being finally born into God's kingdom at the resurrection of the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. What wonderful good news it is to be delivered from sin through Christ. As it states in Ephesians, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Yes, it is also good news to truly know our Father and our Savior and to receive God's empowering Holy Spirit, which enables us to live the life God wants us to live. What good news to all humanity that we can experience the real joy of salvation, the love, the peace of mind, and the deep sense of purpose that we had never before experienced. The kingdom of God would not be such a wonderful message if there were no way that we could be a part of it. But thankfully, God in His great love and mercy has provided a way, the way, through the death and resurrected life of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. What awesome and marvelous good news that really is. Subhead: What Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do. The gospel embraces God's entire plan of salvation. It is a message centered on who and what God is, and the purpose He is working out through humanity. The fulfillment of this purpose for each of us individually rests on our willingness to trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel reveals the perfect way of life He taught, that of living God's law as outlined throughout the Old and New Testaments, both written through His inspiration. The gospel points to Jesus' role as the sacrificial Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of those who accept Him as their personal Savior. The gospel also directs us to Christ's current role as our heavenly High Priest who continually intervenes with the Father on our behalf. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus lives His very life in us as we yield to Him. That is what empowers us to obey God's spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. Finally, the gospel's main focus is on Christ's future return in power and glory as the Almighty King of Kings, to rule this world and the entire universe under the authority of God the Father. And ruling with Jesus Christ for all eternity will be His resurrected immortal saints. What a magnificent and stupendous plan is revealed in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Salvation through eternal life in the kingdom of God is our goal, and the true Jesus Christ is the only way to get there. As Paul wrote in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Romans 1 verse 16. Christ taught us the way. Through acceptance of him and obedience to him as Lord and Master, which means we must keep his holy law, the Ten Commandments, we can enter into God's kingdom. What good news that God has provided such a way. Subhead: He who has the Son has life. The Apostle John stated that his gospel account was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20 verse 31. And in his first canonized epistle he wrote, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Christ tells us all to believe the gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, KJV. That is, believe his message. The message of God's word is consistent. How, then, can one verse say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," Acts chapter 16, verse 31, while another verse says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments," Matthew 19, verse 17. John was also clear about the need for keeping God's Ten Commandments. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he wrote, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that is, law-keeping, see Psalm 119, verse 172, is not of God." John continues, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us." 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. What is the answer? Does salvation come by belief or by keeping God's commandments? By faith or by works? Let the Apostle James answer, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James 2, verse 14, 17, and 19. In the same way, even demons know that Jesus is the Messiah who came to deliver humanity. But that does not save them. We must use the knowledge God gives us. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you see that faith was working together with his, that is, Abraham's works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Verses 20, 22, and 24. So we see that salvation is not a matter of faith or works, but faith and works. A dynamic, living faith is always accompanied by active obedience to the law of God. How does belief in Jesus and his message fit into this? The answer is simple. If we truly believe what Jesus stands for and tells us, we will obey him. And this is accomplished by our accepting him and all that he taught. After repentance and baptism, we receive God's Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, by which the love of God is poured out in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. And as John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments," 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 has shown us, our commandment keeping is evidence of Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. If we truly accept Jesus Christ into our lives, he will live his obedient way of life in us to the degree that we put to death our old nature and yield to him. Paul explained, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20, KJV. Notice, the faith of the Son of God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 shows that God's true church has the faith of Jesus. Initially, we must demonstrate faith toward God, Hebrews 6:1. But that is not the faith that saves us. we must have his very faith, by which he performed his miracles, acting in us. This faith is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, KJV. As we exercise this faith through law-keeping, it will grow, along with our trust in and reliance on Jesus Christ. Acting in faith brings faith to life. There is no contradiction here. Living faith is active obedience, which is spiritual love. How do we know if we have the Son? Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. Subhead: A Calling to Glory. Yes, Christ died to reconcile us to God. But that was not the end of it, and neither is what Christ does through us in this life. Jesus Christ is going to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. As Christian overcomers, we should always hold fast to the hope of the true gospel, the tremendous understanding of our ultimate destiny. When the last trumpet sounds, those who have overcome and daily learned to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, will feel themselves ascending in the air to meet Christ. Can you imagine the surge of exhilaration and ecstasy the saints will then have, knowing that they are now members of God's family? At long last, they will have finally overcome all obstacles to achieve their ultimate destiny, a destiny for which all of us were created. To learn more about this vital topic, please request our free booklet, What is the Meaning of Life?, or read it at tomorrowsworld.org. As we hurtle skyward to join Christ in the air, we will realize that we are forevermore part of the divine level of existence, members of God's family. This dramatic climax to our human lives inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. Subhead and Conclusion. When will the kingdom come? Christ told His disciples in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He was referring here to His second coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth. However, even though we do not know the exact day or hour that God's kingdom will be set up, we do know that it is near. Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21 give some signs of the times to watch. Jesus said this, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Then He spoke to them a parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Luke 21, verses 28 to 33. Terrible events are sharply increasing in the world today. In one way, even that is good news, because it means that God's kingdom is drawing nearer. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." You are now in touch with those who preach this gospel, even as you read this booklet. Also, the fact that Christ said this gospel in the middle of Matthew chapter 24 proves that the gospel does indeed include the prophetic events preceding the arrival of His kingdom. It is good news, because God will be administering the only kind of medicine that will work on stubborn, carnal humanity, a forcible takeover of the planet, a divine coup d'etat. Many world leaders, leading scientists, and other brilliant men believe that a one-world government is the only way to prevent humanity from destroying itself. Yet everyone knows that humanity will never do this in a cooperative and right way. Only God can do it correctly, and make no mistake, God will do it. Then world peace and joy will finally be ours. What fantastic good news that is! So when you hear people preaching about the wonderful gospel, you had better make sure they are not just talking about the first phase of the Christian life, our forgiveness from past sins through Jesus' blood. The true gospel goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond what most people understand or comprehend, for the ultimate good news is absolutely transcendent in its implications. It challenges you toward a glorious life of active service in the kingdom of God throughout Christ's soon coming reign on this earth, and further serving and ruling over the vast universe for eternity. This is the full good news. This is the real gospel of Jesus Christ. End of chapter 3, and end of Do You Believe the True Gospel? By Roderick C. Meredith. Read by William Williams.